It's great to see you today. Later in the service, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together. And this service, Kirk Powell will come back up and he'll lead and we take the bread and the cup. It's our practice to take communion on the first Sunday of every month. And we remember the Lord as we take the bread and the cup. That's just a good way for us to recenter. And of course, we think about Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection and his return on a number of other times every month, but especially on that first Sunday, this first Sunday. It gives us a great time to do that. When we're thinking of Jesus and his final hours and what he did for us on the cross, we often think of what he said from the cross, the sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross, things like, "It is finished," and "Today you will be with me in paradise," which he said to one of the men crucified right next to him. This morning, the words that we're going to especially take to heart are the very first words out of Jesus' mouth as he was hanging from the cross. By the time Jesus had spoken these words, he had already gone through a world of suffering, enormous suffering. He hadn't eaten anything, drunk anything, or slept in a very long time. He'd been betrayed by one friend. He'd been denied by another friend. He'd been abandoned by just about everybody. He's been rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was condemned by the Romans. He was about to be abandoned by his own Heavenly Father. Nails were through his hands. That's after he had been beaten mercilessly. Now he speaks. These are his first words. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's a mouthful. Jesus was clearly committed to being a forgiver. At lots of points during his life, he forgave people their sins. And here at the very end, as he's dying, body racked by pain from crucifixion, those who are passing by are hurling abuse at him, he's still committed to forgiving, even to those who caused his pain. Now, that first saying from the cross speaks volumes to people like us. It says that if our Lord and Savior was committed to being a forgiver, then we, his followers, are also to be forgivers. That's our calling as well. Now, 4 weeks so far, we've been thinking about the biblical one another's. Love one another, serve one another, don't boast, don't be jealous, don't judge one another. Today, we're considering the one another, forgive one another. New Testament tells us that if we would live and if we would love the way God wants us to, we will forgive one another. This command to forgive is right near the pinnacle of Christian discipleship. When we forgive each other, we are imitating Jesus at his most radical and his most extreme. And I believe there is no more difficult command to obey than the command to forgive. And to be quite honest, there's not very many that are as confusing as this one either. We've got questions about forgiveness. For people who have been terribly wronged, abused, they struggle, they wrestle with what forgiveness should look like as they relate to the abuser. Almost always, looked at from one perspective, forgiveness seems unreasonable. We wonder if it's right to forgive someone in the absence of repentance. And if there's chronic sin of the same variety over and over and over again, is forgiveness just enabling? And does forgiveness involve forgetfulness, as in forgive and forget? Now, we have about 30 minutes. It's not enough time to even address all those issues, much less resolve them. What we will see and will become convinced of from Scripture is that God calls you and me to be forgivers. It's a high calling. It is a high and holy calling that we are to be forgivers. And this command is not restricted to the few, the proud, the missionaries. This is not just for the Rangers and SEAL Christians among us. All of us are called to forgive. So what do we mean by forgive? Webster, for those who don't, Wikipedia is awfully convenient, but the dictionary says, it is to give up a claim to repayment from an offender, to pardon as to forgive one's enemies, or to forgive a debt. Or think of it this way. Suppose that you have taken out a loan to buy a brand new shiny 2014 Kia, Honda, Ford, Chrysler, whatever product Red McCombs is selling these days, and it's sitting in your driveway, and you bought it this last January, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, you get a call from the salesman who sold you the car a few months ago, and he gets right to the point of his call. And he says, Mr. Smith, so glad to talk with you this afternoon. We are announcing a new promotion at our dealership, and Mr. McCombs has decided that once a month at this dealership, he is going to burn the payment book of one of his more recent customers, and can you believe it? You are it.
Amen.
That's right. I should have said Mr. Manderson. Okay. If you ever get that call, then you could say that Red McCombs has forgiven you the debt. You don't have to make any more payments. Forgiveness means to not require repayment. It means to just wipe the slate clean, give somebody a fresh start, let bygones be bygones. That is exactly what God has done for us in Christ, and that is what we are to give each other. It's giving grace. On a personal level, the big idea behind forgiveness is that we release our claim for repayment against someone who has wronged us. That's the big idea. Now, that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's writing to the Corinthian church about a man in the church who had sinned grievously. He had been disciplined, he had repented, and now he is seeking restoration. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8, forgive him. For heaven's sakes, forgive him. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Jesus wants forgiveness to flow from our hearts and in our church. We forgive each other. Wants each one of us to relish our forgiveness. What a tremendous gift we've gotten. And then he wants us to grow in the grace of forgiving those who from time to time do us dirty. We've been forgiven, so we forgive. Jesus calls us to be forgiven forgivers. Now, we're turning in our Bibles to Matthew 18. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Matthew 18, the context is pretty late in the timeline of Jesus' life. He is not far from heading south to Jerusalem for the last time where he will die. In Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking to his followers about what to do when one of your Christian brothers sins, falls into some sinful pattern. How do you deal with that? And Jesus outlines a step-by-step-by-step process of discipline that begins with one-on-one confrontation and reproof and can end with public excommunication. So it's a serious matter. And then Peter asks his question. You can always count on Peter to ask a question. He's always outspoken. And probably right after Jesus explains the process of discipline, Peter pipes up and he says he's thinking about forgiveness, and hats off to Peter. He at least understands that Jesus wants him to forgive. So he says, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Now, I think Peter was probably considering himself magnanimous by thinking seven. Not four, not five, not six, but seven times, Lord? He wants a set number. He wants to know, where can I put the period? When can I say enough is enough? And Jesus' answer completely exploded his categories. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, those of you who are good at math know that that's 490. And Jesus is not saying, at 491, He's saying, Peter, stop counting. Now, after Jesus' response, I picture all the apostles scratching their heads, just amazed at how high the Lord has set the bar when it comes to forgiveness. This is beyond anything they would have thought. And knowing their confusion, Jesus told a little story. It's a little story that sheds a little light on this incredibly important theme of forgiveness. It's one of the best stories Jesus ever told for those of us who want to grow in the grace of becoming forgiven forgivers. Starts Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, that is a lot of money. In terms of buying power, it's almost hard to calculate. But in the Roman Empire, which collected taxes from Palestine, every year from Palestine, there was collected about 800 talents from all of Palestine. And this one slave owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, we might wonder, how in the world would a slave ever get in that kind of debt? That's beside the point in the story. Jesus wants us thinking about a really, really big number here. We're not surprised the king wants his money back. He wants the slave to pay up. So he's going to take action because the slave clearly did not have the means to repay, and the king commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made that way. Okay, so you're not going to ever be able to repay me, so I'll just sell you and your family and anything you happen to have. That's where the story takes a twist, because the slave didn't go away quietly. He pipes up and he begs. He takes initiative and he begs not for mercy, but for time. The slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before the king, said, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything. I will repay you the national debt. Just give me a little time." Now, hats off to the slave. He didn't try to get the king to just write it off as a bad loan. He didn't deny that he owed the money. He only asked for the opportunity to repay. And we all know there's no way he would ever be able to repay that debt. That debt, probably in buying power, is billions of dollars in today's economy. The king was shocked by the slave's comment. So the king gave a super gracious response. The first thing the Bible tells us is he felt compassion. Now that word is huge in biblical terms. When someone in the Bible feels compassion for someone else, action always follows. When Jesus felt compassion for a leper, he touched the leper and cleansed the leper. He came across a woman one day who had lost her son. He had died. Jesus felt compassion for her, and he raised the son from the dead. Outside Jericho, there was a man who was blind. Jesus felt compassion for the blind man, and he gave him his sight. So when there's compassion, there's action. This king felt compassion for his slave, so he released him and forgave him the debt. Just like that. Guilty slave is not going to go to a different master. The wife and kids are going to stay with him. All his possessions are not sold and given away. The king and the slave are now square. Everything's fine between them. Slate's wiped clean. Can you imagine how the slave is feeling at that moment? I mean, for one thing, he's had this debt hanging over his head for a long time. Now it's out in the open. My life is over. And then the king wipes out his debt. I've got my life back. Can you imagine how you would feel if someone saw all the debts that you had to creditors, mortgage, car payments, credit cards, student loans, whatever, all together, and this person sees all of that and he writes you a check. And it's all gone. Just like that. You'd be on cloud nine. That's where this slave is. No more indebtedness. So I'm sure the slave is ecstatic, and as he skips away, rejoicing over this wonderful turn of fortune for him, he remembers a pressing matter of personal business he needs to attend to. So he takes a turn off of Easy Street and goes to visit one of his fellow slaves. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And we're supposed to notice the difference in the amount of money that the second slave owes the first slave versus how much the first slave had owed the king. And it's not that 100 denarii is nothing. It's a substantial amount of money. It's roughly equal to what you would make working minimum wage for 3 or 4 or 5 months in 2014. Few thousand dollars. So it's nothing to sneeze at, but it is nothing compared to the enormity of the debt slave one owed the king. So why did slave number one go visit slave number two? Wants his money back. He seized him, began to choke him. Roman law said that a creditor could take a debtor by the throat. It's called twisting the neck, probably more effective than sending Luigi to break the kneecaps. So it's the first century, twist the neck, convince him, I want my money back and I want it back now. He released his grip long enough for slave number two to speak. And what follows is almost exactly the same thing that happened between the king and the first slave. His fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. I mean, it's almost exactly the same. They both fell down before their creditor. They both made a request. They both asked for patience, not mercy. They both promised to repay. It's parallel stories. But the parallel breaks down because the first slave was unwilling to listen to the request, the pleas of the second slave. He was unwilling. He went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. First slave had been shown mercy. He didn't show mercy. First slave had been set free. He didn't set the second slave free. First slave had his debt forgiven. He didn't forgive the debt. The king had compassion on the first slave, and he had no compassion on the second slave. Now let's remember, Jesus is telling this story to expand on the question, or on his answer that he gave to the question Simon Peter asked about forgiveness. This is all to answer that question. And you can just picture, I mean, it's a good story. So all the disciples are leaning in. They can't wait to hear how the story ends, and the story is a long way from being finished. The slave's actions, the first slave's actions didn't happen in a vacuum. Everybody knew what he had done, and all the other slaves were appalled. They were deeply grieved by what had happened, so they went and they reported to the king all that had happened. When the king found out what slave number one had done to slave number two, he was furious. So picture a king's fury. He calls him into his throne room, and he says, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, when the king dealt with the first slave the first time, he was filled with compassion. Now he's filled with another emotion. He's filled with anger. And the reason for the anger is that having received mercy, the first slave didn't show mercy. The debt the first slave had been forgiven should have impacted the way he dealt with someone who owed him, someone who had wronged him, and it didn't. It's the principle of reciprocity. You get something, you give something. You pay it forward. We've been forgiven, we forgive. So the king is now going to give slave number one a taste of reciprocity. It's going to give him a taste of his own medicine. Up to this point, the king has dealt with the first slave in mercy and grace, and now he's going to treat him in terms of justice. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, this is the parable that Jesus taught to his apostles about forgiveness. How many times should I forgive when I've been wronged? Not 70 times 7. Okay, here's a story that'll help you understand what I'm trying to get across. That's the end of the parable. Now comes the punchline to the parable. Ready for the punchline? Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The essential message of the parable is that you and I should forgive each other, that we are called to be forgivers. We've been forgiven. We should forgive. Slave number one illustrates what we are not to do. He is the perfect negative example. He was given an astronomical debt. He was forgiven an astronomical debt, which he would never be able to repay. And then he did not forgive a moderate debt that someone else owed him. Now we understand that slave number one was truly forgiven, but he did not allow forgiveness to sink down into his heart so that it reproduced forgiveness toward those who wronged him, toward those who did him dirty. Now that's the parable. Let's jump forward from the context of the first century parable to 2014 and explore for just a little bit some of the implications, the ramifications for you and me today for not forgiving. Does this parable describe consequences for me and for you if we don't forgive? Yes, it does. Jesus says that God will do the same to them, speaking to the apostles, that the king did to slave number one if they don't forgive each other from the heart. And the king turned slave number one over to the torturers. So God will turn them, the apostles, God will turn me, you, over to the torturers if we don't forgive? Yes. Is Jesus saying that God will take away our forgiveness? Is he saying here that we lose our salvation, that we who are redeemed, sons and daughters of God who have placed our faith in Christ for salvation, will go to hell if we do not forgive? No. I want you to notice that the slaves in the parable never stop being the king's slaves. They remain in unbroken relationship with the king. When Christians sin, lack of forgiveness, or in any one of a number of ways that Christians might sin, we are disobedient Christians, which is tragic, but we're still Christians. Spend time sometime in crystal clear passages like Romans chapter 8, John chapter 10. The possibility of a child of God becoming something other than a child of God is denied. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point of the parable is not eternal destiny. It's brother forgiving brother, sister forgiving sister, sisters and brothers forgiving each other. So what do we do with this comment about the torturers? Surely I'm not suggesting that God would afflict Christians who don't forgive. Surely I'm not saying that God would particularly allow or even send specific sufferings into the life of one of his children to persuade us to forgive, to show us the ugliness of forgiveness. Yes, I am. I believe that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. And I believe that this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament in dozens of places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes that a number of people in the Corinthian church were physically sick, and some of them had died because of sin in their lives. We understand from that that God takes an active disciplining role in the lives of his children. Made reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 earlier in the message, where there was that brother who had sinned and repented and was being restored. Paul goes on to say that believers who don't forgive find themselves being taken advantage of by Satan. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Evidently, God has given Satan special license to actively afflict unforgiving Christians. says almost the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to your anger. Let it go. Forgive. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I would never want to say that every bit of suffering that comes into our lives is the result of unforgiveness or any other sin. Can't look at someone who's suffering and say, well, what sin did they commit? That's not what I'm saying. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the message of the parable is that those who do not forgive suffer as a direct result of not having been forgivers. So how can we forgive each other from the heart? Forgiveness is tough. I have personally struggled with, I have continued to struggle with forgiveness. I've talked to lots and lots of people who have struggled with forgiveness. And maybe you've struggled with forgiveness. It is an essential for discipleship. We don't make very much progress as Christian disciples if we don't learn to forgive. But it can be very challenging. And I want to be very careful to not give a pat answer to a very tough, challenging assignment. So here is what I understand Jesus saying to you and me who struggle with forgiveness. All of us at some level have wounded souls. We've been hurt by other people. Here's my thought of what Jesus, the good physician, would say to you and to your wounded soul about those who have harmed you. We travel the path to forgiveness as we view every wrong we have ever committed against the backdrop of every sin we've been forgiven. That's how we become forgiven forgivers. We owed God an amazing debt. If you've ever tried to calculate your indebtedness to God, you quickly discover that it is incalculable. You look at the ratio of the debts in the parable, the amount that the second slave owed the first slave compared to the amount the first slave owed to the king is about 1,000,000 to 1. And Jesus meant to tell the story like that. He meant to tell the story in such a way that we would see that there's no way we really can hurt each other in comparison to how we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And then notice the price of forgiveness. In the parable, the forgiveness the slave received wasn't cheap at all. Say it's hundreds of millions or billions of dollars. Cost of forgiveness to slave number one was exactly zero. Cost him nothing. Just like your forgiveness from God cost you nothing. It is a free gift of grace from God. And the price of your forgiveness can't be boiled to dollars and cents anyway. Listen to the price of your redemption. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So God in Christ has forgiven us. And the same Jesus who said from the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, calls you and me to be forgivers. How can we forgive those who have wronged us? By placing the weight of wrong we have suffered against the weight of sin we've been forgiven. Now, I believe that last sentence. I believe that is true. It takes about 6 seconds to spit it out. It takes a lifetime to live it out, to work it out. In the last few minutes, we certainly haven't answered every question that any of us may have about forgiveness. But the Bible assures us that it is our assignment to forgive, And for you, it may have simply surfaced questions that need to be asked, need to be explored. Nobody gets through life without being hurt to some degree, and I've been hurt. Sometimes by intentional things that people have done, sometimes by unintentional things that have hurt. I know enough of some of your stories to know that you've been hurt far worse, far more deeply than I have been. So given that you were to forgive, how are you to respond to that person who consistently gives you the cold shoulder, who withdraws friendship, who withholds affection? How do you deal with that sick superior smile? It just drives you nuts. Or they're just plain rude. Or they seek to intimidate you, they seek to humiliate you. Veiled or unveiled threats, they have hurt your body, they have hurt your soul. For some of us this morning, this whole exploration into forgiveness is sort of like the first round of a wrestling match that has round after round after round that will continue for years and years and years. Keep fighting. Today may be just a prelude to lots and lots of thinking and praying for the grace to fight to be a forgiven forgiver. It's worth fighting for. Jesus forgave you at incalculable cost. It is expensive. It is costly to forgive. It is way more costly to not forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I'd like for us to pray. Before we take the Lord's Supper, I'd like for us to pray together. And I particularly want to pray for a couple of possible applications for what we see from Scripture this morning. So if you would bow with me, let's go to the Lord. Lord, we are sobered by Jesus' story about forgiveness. Pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, speak by the Spirit to our hearts about forgiveness. I pray for any here today who have never experienced this wonderful gift of forgiveness. I pray, Father, for those who may be here and they have never come to the point of seeing the beauty of the cross of Christ. They've never placed their trust in Jesus. Don't know what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. How could they be expected to forgive when they've never been forgiven? Father, please, I pray that you would draw them to yourself today, and that if there is anyone here who has never placed the treasure of their trust in Jesus for salvation, this would be the day that they would do exactly that and know what it is to be forgiven. For those of us who have been forgiven, there may be that one person who has come before our mind's eye right now that needs to be forgiven. There is a need for burying the hatchet, for wiping the slate clean, starting fresh. Pray for the grace, Father, that you would make out of us a church filled with forgiven forgivers. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.